a final story that was found there, a great parable about a forgiving king and an unforgiving official that was one of his servants. We're not going to study that per se, but I'd like for you to spend some time, if you can, in another quiet moment of your day, perhaps reading that parable if you haven't already. The story of a king that took a servant that was in up to his neck in debt. In fact, there was no possible way he could ever repay that debt. He had embezzled, obviously, the king's treasury to the tune of millions of dollars. And then he was brought to account and begged for mercy when he looked like he was going to have him and his wife and his family all sold into slavery to be able to pay back a little bit of the debt that he owed. The king took mercy upon him and said, "Not only will I relieve you of this debt right now, but I'm going to act as if it never happened. I forgive you totally and entirely." What a relief this man must have had. And then he immediately goes out and he finds another man who had but a small pittance compared to the debt that he had. In fact, it was 1/600,000th of a debt. He only owed 100 denarii, which is basically about 3 months' wages, which most of us are in debt to anyway. And he could have probably paid that back in time. But he grabs him by the throat, he shakes him, and he basically says, "I will not give you any mercy," throws him into the debtor's prison, and man is hopelessly going to be lost. Servants get wind of that, come back to the king, say what the man has just done, who he had forgiven. He calls him again to account, tells him, you're a wicked man. What in the world what are you thinking about? I forgave you all of that massive debt, and you won't help this young fella forgive him his?" And he turns on him. It was a story of forgiveness, a story of showing mercy and kindness and consideration to those that maybe had wronged you. And I got to dwelling upon that, and we're not going to retell that story in Matthew 18, but I am going to ask the question, how does it turn out? And I'm referring to a passage in Jonah chapter 4, and I'd like for you to read the passage with me. Turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4 and in verse 12. As you're turning there, I want you to read that. If you can find that, also find Hezekiah chapter 3. In other words, you know if you're looking at Jonah 4, there is no verse 12. But I'm going to act as if there is in our lesson for today. How does it turn out, in other words? Let's read the last three verses, if you please. When at the end of the story of Jonah, we'll go back and rehearse it, but I want you to stay with me here for a little bit. We're going to go to the end of the story and look at verses 9 through 11. "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock, by the way?'" And he just leaves us with that hanging chad. He leaves us hanging with the suspenseful, what happened here? How did it turn out? What happened to Jonah? He has quite an attitude problem here. And God, how did it turn out? Did Jonah get thrown back into the sea and swallowed by a fish and this time consumed? What happened to the man for this attitude that he has, and almost a defiant, stubborn attitude toward God? "I have the right to be angry, God, even to death." And we want to shake our heads in pity at this man, saying, "I can't believe that he would do this after going through what he did in the fish." And you'd think he'd have been humbled by this and accepted God's mercy as he had saved him. Must he not also save 120,000? Well, how did it turn out? I want to suggest to you in our lesson today, it'll turn out as it turns out for you. There will be a Jonah 4 and verse 12 in just a few moments. You'll think for a moment as you go through the book again. We're not going to rehearse it. Andy preached on it not too long ago, and we did a Bible study on the minor prophets in the book of Jonah just recently as well. So if you were in those classes, you're kind of up to speed on the little bit of the book. It's only four chapters. But in the first chapter, to kind of rehearse it, because my emphasis is on chapter 4, and we're going to focus on that in a moment. But in chapter 1, if you go back and see the story, God calls this prophet, who lives somewhere close by in Gath-Hepher, somewhere probably near Nazareth, about 4 miles from Nazareth, according to some scholars. But he calls him to a divine mission, and he says, I want you to go preach to that great city, Nineveh. Now, why in the world would Jonah be so turned by that he would run down to the dock, maybe to the Mediterranean Sea, to Joppa, and he would find a passage on a ship that would head him in the opposite direction to Tarshish, which would be probably near Spain? Why would he go west when he should be going east? Is he heard a call, go west, young man? I don't know. But whatever it is, he knows what God is asking of him is not a pleasant thought. Let me read to you from Homer Haley's commentary on how the Jews would have seen Nineveh. What Nineveh had already done to these people, and Jonah had obviously been a part of, or at least had heard of. It said that the king Tiglath-Pileser, back in 1100 B.C., led the nation to new heights of military power and conquest. His policy was to show no mercy to his enemies. Reports of his cruelty struck terror in the hearts of those whom he had set out to conquer. This policy was also adopted by his successors in Nineveh. And Assyria's cruelty became the scourge of the world until its capital city, Nineveh, fell in 612 B.C., long after Jonah. Others after Tiglath-Pileser are men like Ashurdan II, his son Adad-Mariah, continued the policies of excessive cruelty, showing no mercy to the conquered peoples, burning their cities, beheading thousands, and flaying many alive. The next king, Ashurbanipal, who built the Assyrian Empire and the greatest war machine, in fact, known in the history of the world to that time, says he was an exceedingly cruel warrior and a conqueror, a surpassing even his forebears. His cruelty is heart-sickening. He is reported to have built a tower covered with the skins of flayed enemies, to have walled up his opponents, leaving them to die, and to have impaled countless others on poles about the city. His conquest only stopped at the Mediterranean Sea, in which he ceremoniously washed his weapons as conquerors of all. And it goes on and talks about some of the other kings. One basically ended up saying, Assyria underwent another period of weakness. A contributing cause to Assyrian impotence at this time was a terrible plague which devastated the country. This, by the way, is during the time of Jonah. It was during this period that Jeroboam II, king of Israel, restored the border of Israel. It was also during this time that God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach to that heathen city. No doubt this period of Assyrian weakness, coupled with the plague, contributed to the readiness by which both the king and the people of Nineveh listened to Jonah's message. They were no longer the great conquering world heroes. They had been scourged by some plague and their military had declined. And now they were in a position of weakness. And now this sign, this symbol of this man who's been in this fish and has now come into their city, and he walks in a day's journey and he begins to shout out, 40 days, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overcome. Here was a man who had been thrown overboard. And now, in the midst of his dilemma, he prays to God. It's interesting to me the stubbornness of the man. At the end of chapter 1, it says he was 3 days and three. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. The next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, says, then he remembered God and he calls out. I don't know whether that meant that he has just been stubborn for 3 days. He decided to go ahead and, you know, float around in the gullet of this fish for 3 days before he finally said, okay, uncle, I've had enough. And he cries out to God from the fish's belly, and he basically says, when the seaweeds were around his face and all the things that were encompassing, I don't know about you, but claustrophobia would have set in long before 3 days for me. And he cries out to God, God, be merciful. And God shows the mercy. God heard him even in the depths, he says, even in the foundations of the deep. God could see him into the bottom of the ocean and realize that he could hear his prayer and say to the fish, bring him up. Now I got him where I want him, in the bottom of the sea, and now he needs me. He cries to me, and now I can use him. So he brings him up, and he throws him out on the ground. It must have been some spit to throw him out on the ground, and the man now is covered with the seaweed and the internal things of the fish. Can you imagine how he stunk and how he felt? But now he's relieved. He has fresh air again. And God then calls him and says, "Now, Jonah, go." And this time he doesn't fight God. He remembers him. And he goes and he does preach. And he says, 40 days. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Somehow, some way, the word had got to this great city. And here they were in the midst of this plague, in the midst of this military decline, and then their weakened, impotent state. They realized that God would bring them down. That maybe they heard that he was the God of the land and of the sea, as he had told the sailors on the boat. And they had thrown him overboard. The word had come into Nineveh, and perhaps now they understood that we are vulnerable and that we need help. And now this God is offering to us a destruction, or in this case, even a mercy from destruction. Maybe God would relent. Maybe God would relent. So we come to chapter 4. Let's take our Bibles and read, please. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They had repented from the king down to the lowest pauper in sackcloth and ashes. And God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But, chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Amazing story, isn't it? Before we read any further, think about the real story. The story is not about the first three chapters, about God sparing this great nation, though that is obviously a part of it. But what I think the story is about is that Jonah needs Nineveh as much as Nineveh needs Jonah. Jonah needs to go to Nineveh. God is wanting to work on the heart of this man. God wants to give a Jonah chapter 4, verse 12 ending to this story. So as Jonah goes through all of this horrible scene of the fish and finally being able to walk these many, many miles to this great city, and can you imagine as he approaches, it would be similar to, let's say, a Jew in 1941 Berlin, Germany, when word is already being spread about the gas chambers of the Nazis and the extermination and the entire genocide of the Jewish people. And now a Jew has been called to go and to preach to Adolf Hitler and to the Nazi regime and to call them to repentance, knowing that God, in his great abundant mercy, would forgive the slaughter of 6 million of his own people. To think of all the heinous crimes that have been committed against your own family. And God calls you to go and to preach to that people and to say, repent or perish. And to see them actually be humbled and bring to repentance, and that God would spare them and let them basically get away with murder. That's exactly what's happened here. And you can appreciate Jonah's attitude. If that had happened to you, and it maybe his own family had been a part of this flaying and of this torture and of these murders, and his own peoples as he had seen them, why would you want to go preach to them? But God wants to save Jonah. That's the point. He's leaving the 99, as it were, to go and save this man. And so he brings him to Nineveh in order to save Jonah as much as to save the people. Think with me just for a second before we finish the chapter. about what the Bible says. There's a couple of verses from Psalm 103 and there's also Isaiah 55. And look at, if you would, in Psalm 103. Take your Bibles, please, and I would like for you to read it out of your own scriptures, whatever translation you have. In Psalm 103, look at beginning at verse 6. You got to love this passage concerning our God and how He feels about all of us as well as all the world. Look at wood at verse 6 of Psalm 103. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The word all is all. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. Think about what He's saying here. In this passage, he's telling us how much He has abounding mercy, abounding grace. He will not always strive with us. And so he's bringing this point out about how He's made known His ways, not just to Moses, but now to all of us. And then He goes on and continues in verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. When we think about that passage, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Thank God for that. If He had, we would be doomed. We would be in a devil's hell even now. And as far as the heavens are from the earth, in other words, an infinite space and an infinite time, God is being shown infinite mercy. Infinite forgiveness is what He is displaying here. And then He goes on to say in the next verses, as a father pities his children, even rebellious children, like the prodigal son who ran from the father, and he waited and waited and waited patiently for his return and then went and embraced and returned him and restored him to his fellowship. The father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It's a big sign upon us that says, fragile, handle with care. God is that way with me and with you. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. In other words, we are very, very fragile. We're here but for the moment, and then we're gone. And in that moment of time, God's doing everything He can to save my soul. He's sending prophets among us, as it were, through the Scriptures, and through friends and family and others who care about my soul. And He's trying to show His mercy to me. And then He concludes in the next two verses by saying, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God has infinite, infinite mercy. That's the real story of this lesson. Look, if you would, over in Isaiah 55. I know that we've recently gone over that as well, but I want to connect it because the passage is connected. In Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1, ho, is what he says. Ho, in other words, listen up. Everyone who thirst, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. It's free, free, free. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. And eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, listen up, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Skip down to verse 5. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. I want you to think about what David said in Psalm 103 and what Isaiah says in chapter 55. He's saying the same thing. If there's nations out here, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, yes, even Nineveh itself, that will understand that its need for mercy is great. And the call of the prophets, be they Isaiah to Israel or be they Jonah to Nineveh, are crying out when they're saying 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's basically saying, ho, come to the waters and drink. Come without money and without price. God is offering you forgiveness. Will you take it? And Nineveh bows in sackcloth and ashes from the king to the lowest man in the kingdom and ask God to please forgive. And you think about what God is saying there. Look at verse 8 and 9, where he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. In other words, I think this is a perfect description of Jonah. Perfect. Jonah's thoughts are, God, we've got them where we can get them. God, they're weak. The plague has hit them. Their military is down. Their leadership is failing. God, we've got them where we need them now. God, this is the time to strike. This is the time to destroy. This is the time to rid our enemy of Assyria. And God's thinking exactly the opposite. God is saying, Jonah, you don't think like I think. My ways are not like your ways. Their weakness is the time when I can actually bring them to their knees, beg of my mercy, and I can forgive them, and maybe they'll change and become a better people. This is the time to take those 120,000 that don't know how to distinguish between their right and their left hands and bring them to their knees and save these souls. That's the lesson of Jonah, isn't it? Go back to previous verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's what Jonah is doing to Nineveh. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. That is exactly what Jonah said that he felt about God. What Isaiah was at that time preaching to Israel and Judah, Jonah was now preaching to Nineveh. What David had previously 200 years said about God would be in his everlasting mercy. Jonah understood that. He had read those passages. He knew them. He was a man that had the doctrinal soundness. He was the man who had the relationship of God. He was the man who had, but yet there was something missing in his life. And what that something was the love of a soul. Any soul and every soul. God was bringing them to their knees to save their soul, not to destroy them. That's why it says, the Bible says Jonah was angry. Displeased Jonah, he became angry. He finally says, okay, God, I knew that you were this way. And then he just kind of treks up to the top of a mountain and he overlooks from the east of Nineveh. He looks over the city and he waits to see what God will do. Praying, no doubt that God would do what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah and rain fire and brimstone upon them and destroy them, man, woman, and child. For that's what they had done to Israel. And he was hoping that God would do it to them. He was angry. And God comes down and says, no, Jonah, is it right to be angry? He says, it's right to be angry. If I die, I want to die. I don't want to see these people saved. I'd rather die than see these people saved. I was thinking, well, God can arrange that. There's a fish out there floating around, you know. God is challenging him to change his ways. And then God begins that passage that we read beginning in verse 9 down to verse 11. He says, Jonah, is it angry for you? Here's a gourd, a plant that I had grow up overnight because you were sitting in the sun and you needed some shade. And I lowered the temperature for you. And here you are asking me to raise the temperature to burn those people to death. He's asking him, what's wrong with you, Jonah? What's the matter with you? How could you think such thoughts? That this gourd that you did nothing to earn, you did nothing to preserve, you did nothing to earn. And you care more about that gourd when I send the worm and destroy it, and now you sitting here and under the sun, and I send and I prepare this east wind to come at you, and now you're miserable and you want to die, and you're thinking only of self, and there's 120,000 people down there that are going to lose their souls, and you don't care a lick about them. What's wrong with you? You think about what he's asking of him. And what he is saying here is, and what my prayer is, and I hope that yours is too, is you hope that there's a happy ending to this story. I go back over my Bible and I can think of stories like Job. And Job had this terrible thing happen to him, lost 10 children, lost all of his possessions, lost his health. And you see the struggles when the three friends come and challenge him. And he goes through all of this, no telling it went for months probably that he was in this misery. And you want so badly when God finally comes to Job, Moses, Aaron, when he finally comes to him and he says, I'm going to ask you, and he comes to him basically in a whirlwind, and he says, I'm going to ask you some questions. If you can answer, then let's hear you answer. When he gets all done with this, we come to Job chapter 42, and he says, I didn't know you. I didn't get it. I don't have the right to challenge you, God. And he humbled himself. And we find the end of the story, the rest of the story is that God says, okay, now that we've learned our lesson, he restores a wonderful family, gets all of his possessions, in fact, twofold of all the things he had possessed before. And we see the end of the story, it's just wonderful. We look at David and his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah, the Hittite. And we just hurt so badly when we see the child that dies and David is just torn apart and his family seems to be rent asunder and everything seems to go wrong. And then we find in Psalm 51 when he calls out to God and God says, and I blot out all of your transgressions. I forgive you of all of your sins. All the things that you had done, even to the killing of this individual, he says in Psalm 51, I forgive you of all of that. God is indeed and abundantly merciful. And David is restored to God's fellowship. He can breathe again. I think of Peter when he had betrayed the Lord. I don't know the man. I tell you, I don't know the man, as he would curse the final time. And then the cock would crow and he would turn and he would look at the Lord and the Lord would turn and look at him and he got the look. And he got that look and it broke him down. He ran outside and he wept bitterly. We would like to think that wasn't the end of the story. It wouldn't end like Judas hanging himself. And we're so grateful as the Bible continues. John 21 is one of the great chapters that tells me what happened when the resurrected Lord calls him to Galilee, calls Peter to himself, and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Gives him a chance to redeem himself and to be redeemed. And we find that Peter then goes out, and the rest of the story is he gives himself to the Lord's work. We think of Paul when he's crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The things that I wanted to do, I didn't do, and so forth. And I was just tore up with all the sins in my life. And now, who will redeem me, this wretched one, this chief of sinners? And then he concludes by saying, I thank God through Christ Jesus, who has redeemed me. And we find the end of the stories of men throughout the Bible, but yet we don't of Jonah. And our heart and our desire is that Jonah would have a verse 12 of chapter 4, and it would say, it all worked out for Jonah. He finally saw the light. The bulb came on and he could see that God was merciful and that he was grateful and he could go back home and tell all of Israel the mercies and the everlasting covenant that God would have. But we don't get to see that. I don't know what happened. Did he remain angry as did Cain and kill his brother when God challenged him to his anger? We don't know. We do know this. There has to be an end to my life. And how is it ultimately then going to turn out for me? God left us hanging here for a reason. He's saying, I think this is you. This is me. This is how I should be. If I don't have, after being forgiven of 10,000 talents of gold in debt, somebody estimated that was 273,000 years of work. If that was true. In other words, the man who was the unforgiving servant of the king in our early story, he was in a debt that he could never repay, and God forgave him all. And yet, how does it turn out for me? And how does it turn out for you? What is the end of this story? This is a story of possible redemption, not just of Jonah, but of Rick Lanning and of you. And what that means is, do I have the love for your soul? And do I have the love for the souls of men outside this building? That I would want God to come down, and even if they were my worst enemy, that I would want God to save their soul. If they had hurt me and harmed me in the most heinous way, that I would still pray that God, in Matthew chapter 5, upon my enemies, would bless them when they had cursed me. Oh, that I could have that kind of heart, that I could love as God loves. You know, in Revelation 22, and we close, the end of the story is interesting. We come down to verse 17, as the Bible comes to its conclusion, and you will have to be read in verse 22 of Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Does that not remind us of Isaiah? Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Ho! Come to the waters, come free. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's a wonderful way to end the Bible, but there's got to be another verse, and that verse is me and you. What happened to the invitation? What happened to the call of the Spirit and the bride? What happened when they cried out for you to come drink of the water freely? Did you come? Verse 22 is the end of your redemption story. God calls yet. God, who would have spared even the wicked city of Nineveh because he loved their souls, he would spare even yours. And no matter what you've done, you couldn't have equaled the dastardly deeds that those people did. But God spared them, and he will spare you. And if God's mercy is abundant and everlasting, no matter what you've done, God will extend his mercy to you. He loves you more than you can ever know. If he would forgive a man of 2,763 years of debt, he will forgive you of anything you have done. So Jonah chapter 4, verse 12 is not for our reading. But Revelation 22, verse 22 is. And your answer is, are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? The Lord is indeed nearby. He's here. And he's ready to accept by your hand and your heart. And he's ready and willing to forgive you. And his mercy abundant to save you. And if you will respond to him now, he'll do just that. Come to the waters while together we stand. And while we sing.
The sands of